Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. A friend of mine back in New Jersey is starting a business, and he's been texting me, calling me, bouncing ideas off of me. What about this, you know, this photo on the website, and what about, you know, this kind of a, I don't know, letterhead design was one thing last week. The other thing he's been sort of circling around is trying to figure out a tagline, which is what we used to call a slogan, but someone figured out an ad agency could charge more if they called it a tagline. Couple three words that kind of convey your brand, your essence, your identity. You know, Nike, it's just do it. And McDonald's for a while has been, I'm loving it. L'Oreal Paris is, you deserve it. I don't know what it is, but I guess you could say that we have one when we talk about win, build, and send. I mean, that's really more intended for us to remind us of who we are than to try to be outward facing or marketing in any way. But I mean, I guess it provides the same function. Where you really see churches embrace slogans and taglines and things like that, though, branding, is at conferences. And especially missions conferences, because there's a whole industry, and I'm not knocking conferences, I just got back from one, it was fantastic, but there's a whole industry, hey, you know, come give us your money and come together and get equipped and talk to experts, and a lot of them are kind of the same. They're sort of recycling the same materials, the same ideas. A lot of them even have the same slogan. You can scroll through my email and you'll find on any given day a half a dozen of these. Go. 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 Hey, go. I'm it's a reference to our text this morning, Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. And I respect that. I'm not belittling the value of missions conferences or the exhortation to take the Great Commission seriously. It makes sense that we would. We absolutely should. The one thing we can't do in heaven is tell people who don't know about Jesus about Jesus. The thing is, in trying to wrap a group or an association or a denomination's identity into that single word, you know, just do it, I'm loving it, you deserve it. Even three words, well, what they're going for is they want to tantalize us with the question, what is it? What are you offering? And their hope is that we'll investigate it because we want it, even if we don't know what it is, and we want to discover the secret sauce that's going to make our life better. So we're going to lean in, we're going to try their product, we're going to find out, and joy and ecstasy will follow. But see, when it's the church, sometimes I think that having a slug line like go can have the opposite effect. Go, by which most of us understand, hey, go, take the gospel where the gospel isn't yet. That sounds scary. You put it that way, I'm not sure I want to. And instead of leaning in, sometimes this slogan can push people away. The hope is, go, wow, maybe I should. What's Jesus saying to me? What's his call on my life? But I think all too often people hear go and they say no. They go, but they go in the other direction. So what is Jesus saying to us in Matthew 28? Because so often our response to these verses is to flip the page, to go to another part of Scripture that won't be quite as intimidating. What is Jesus saying, and what is he saying to us? Let's not run away this morning. Let's lean in and find out. Backing up just a little bit for context, we left Jesus last week on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We were there for a couple weeks with Jesus. He was just there for a morning, but last week he and the seven apostles that he met there had just finished breakfast, and Jesus says, hey, Pete, let's take a walk. A couple of things we need to clear up. So Jesus and Peter talked, and sometime after that conversation, we don't know exactly how long, but Matthew 28, verse 16, we find Jesus and the disciples now on a mountaintop in Galilee, which is where they were supposed to be all along. Remember a couple weeks ago, the fact that Peter and six of his friends were fishing was either a lack of faith or an act of disobedience, because Jesus had said, he had told them directly and he'd spoken to them through an angel, hey, meet me on a mountain in Galilee. And instead they went to the opposite of a mountain. They went down in a lake. But they straightened that out. They had a conversation. In verse 18, they're on a mountaintop and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Which, to be honest, is an inadequate translation. And some of you are looking at them and you're nodding your head, because if you're part of my generation, you know authority is something that we were brought up to question. Question authority. It was on bumper stickers. It was on t-shirts. It was drilled into us. Don't trust anyone over 30. Authority is something to be doubted, to be deeply suspicious of. Authority is something to be regarded as optional. Sort of like I was always taught the stop signs with the white trim are optional. Maybe I'll pay attention to it, maybe I won't. And honestly, that's less of a generational thing than it is a human thing. Each generation finds its own way to express it. But people have been questioning authority as long as there have been people. Adam and Eve, has God really said? Tell me more about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil thing. So Jesus isn't just saying, "I'm in charge here." The word authority is absolute. He's saying, "I have all right of all authority. I have complete and total power over creation, and especially over humanity." And on the one hand, that isn't anything new. He's Jesus, after all. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the creator and redeemer of humanity. And more than once in the Gospels, Jesus references this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand in John chapter 3, and words to that effect in other places. What's different here is that Jesus is announcing in the resurrection, he's no longer the suffering servant of Philippians chapter 2. And he's announcing to the guys who have been with him for the last 3 years, "I'm going to start using the authority that I've always had a little bit differently than you've seen me use it before. Yeah, I've healed the sick and I've cast out demons and occasionally even controlled nature. But I'm going to start exerting my influence. I'm going to start exercising my power in a new and different way." This is so important, and it boggles my mind how many commentators rush past it. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Commentators rush past this. I understand why. They want to get to what's coming. They want to get to the go part. They want to get to the Great Commission part. One book I was reading this week by an author that I really respect, he gives that verse two whole sentences. And one of the sentences is just paraphrasing the verse. That's interesting, but let's talk about the good stuff. No, this is really important. We have to start here. Otherwise, if we don't, when the going gets tough, when we don't like what comes next, we're going to do what our flesh is programmed to do. We're going to run away. We're going to question authority. And if it doesn't occur to us to do that, Satan will whisper in our ear and make sure that the thought occurs to us. Has God really said? Are these really his words? Why do we have to do this? Who is God to tell us what to do? Do we know that this is what God means? And pretty sure we've turned the page and said, "Well, that's for someone else," if it's even for anybody at all. Once upon a time, I was living in Minneapolis. I had a small office downtown before I was saved. And I was going into work on a Sunday afternoon to kind of tee things up for the week. And I pull into a parking lot behind the building. A guy comes up to me and he says, "Yeah, you can't park here." And I figured it was because the Vikings were playing that afternoon. And, you know, the building management had stuck somebody out there to, you know, "There's no event parking. This is just for people who work in the building." And I said, "Hey, I work in the building. I got a sticker. I've got a parking pass. See, it says I'm okay to park here." And I start steering around him, you know, "Go bother somebody else." And he runs around and gets back in front of the car and he knocks on the hood and he says, "You can't park here." At which point I start to get fired up because someone's telling me what to do. I don't like it when people tell me what to do. Who does this guy think? I don't even know who he is and he's telling me what to do. And I said, "I work here. It's fine." And I'm like doing my best Bruce Banner impersonation. "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." But he's angrier than I am. He comes up as close as he can to the car. He sticks his head in the car through the windshield. He says, "Listen, you stupid kid, I'm a cop and something's about to go down here and you need to be gone now." So I left. And it bugs me because I never found out what happened. I looked in the newspaper, I listened to the, no mention of anything. He said he was a cop. I'm pretty sure he was a cop. No, he pulled down a badge. He was a cop. He established his authority to tell me what to do. So I did what he told me to do. And that's how Jesus is beginning this section, by establishing his authority. What he says before he tells us what to do is that he gets to tell us what to do. He starts off by saying, I have absolute authority over every aspect of your life. I'm your commanding officer. You've been assigned to me. And I've got an order for you. What's the order? Well, that's the go part, right? The order is go. It actually isn't. Seems like it should be. Because the next thing that Jesus says after he says, I have the authority to give you orders, is verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And go sounds like an order. We're good Bible students. We know when we see the word therefore, we're trained to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And it's there to connect what's in verse 19 to what's in verse 18. Because I have the authority to order you, to command you, I'm ordering you to not go. I heard it. Make disciples is exactly right. The word go isn't expressed in the imperative. It's not a command. It's not an instruction. Scratch off the English coding and look at the Greek underneath. It's a subordinate clause that says as you go, or even more specifically, as you are going. Then comes the command, make disciples. Go isn't an order, it's more of an assumption. The assumption that the disciples aren't going to hang out on a mountaintop forever. They're going to come down, and then they're going to go places, and they're going to do things, and they're going to live lives. And they're going to go to work, and they're going to talk to their neighbors, and they're going to shop at the store. And Jesus is saying, as you're doing all of that, as you're going the places that you're going to go, be making disciples. So what are you saying, Patrick? Are you saying Amanda got it wrong and she wasn't supposed to go to Africa, you know, and this whole teaching and feeding children and medical outreach and vacation Bible school to island communities? She's doing great, by the way. We talked to her this week, and she asked for prayer. Her team has got some minor health stuff. Nothing dramatic, just, you know, living in third world country kinds of stuff. And also, they've been there long enough that they're comfortable with where they're living and the food and the people and the church. I met the pastor at Calvary and Tebby at the pastor's conference. And he said, oh, we love Amanda. She's one of the good ones. So that was really encouraging. But she says, you know, prayers for team unity, because people are, you know, now that everybody's comfortable, the humanness is starting to ooze back up. And of course, the Holy Spirit will deal with that as they yield to him. But those are her prayer requests for the week. But sorry, rabbit trail. Is she even supposed to be there? Of course she is. Because the verse that we're reading goes on to say, make disciples of all nations. And that's also a command. Part of the same command. And some of us will go physically, like Amanda, but all of us are called to support that effort in some way, whether it's investing financially, whether it's praying, whether it's keeping her connected with the fellowship here. All of us are called to bring the gospel to places where the gospel hasn't fully taken root. At the same time, there's plenty of places in this country where the gospel hasn't fully taken root. There are people in your life with hearts where the gospel hasn't fully taken root. And that's all covered by what Jesus is saying. Those hearts in those places are equally our responsibility. Our responsibility. See, when we emphasize the word go, when that becomes the hub of the wheel, there's a tendency to associate everything that comes after it with international missions. And from there, we can get the mistaken impression that everything that comes after the word go applies only to those who go out to the foreign missions field. It only applies to those called overseas. And, well, the rest of us are off the hook because we're not going. And we're not off the hook. because Jesus' instructions, his orders, quite literally here, are addressed to all of us, not just to foreign missionaries, not just to those in full-time ministry. As you are going, Jesus says to all of us, as you're going, wherever you're going, anywhere in the world that you're going, make disciples. And that's a major responsibility. So much so, I think that's why some people gravitate towards Mark's version of this same episode. Mark's version of this same gathering relates Jesus saying, preach the gospel to every living creature. That gives us some room to maneuver. Preach the gospel to every living creature. And I think it was St. Francis of Assisi that said, preach the gospel always, only use words when necessary. I don't find words necessary very often. I'm just going to go and do my things and you know, I'll be preaching the gospel even if people don't know it. Not sure that's what Jesus meant. Okay, well then I'll use words. Hey, Jesus died for your sin. And they didn't listen. Oh, well, I did what Jesus told me. I preached. Jesus is calling us to more than that. And yes, preaching the gospel, sharing the truth of God's word is part of the Great Commission. It's the entry point. We can't disciple unbelievers. People need to hear the truth. They need to hear the truth so that they can believe the truth and begin to grow in the truth. But Jesus' commandment to us, the order he's giving all of us, doesn't stop there. He says in Mark, preach the gospel, but he continues in Matthew, and when someone gives their life to Christ, one of the first things that they should do after that, one of the first things you should encourage them to do, having done that, is baptize them. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Once again, people come to this part and they focus on all the wrong stuff. That's sort of a theme of this passage. You've probably run across this. If you haven't, you will. But I'm guessing most of you have encountered someone who wants to get all legalistic with the language here. If you weren't baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you weren't really baptized. And that has dire consequences, eternal ramifications possibly. If you're not baptized with those words, those exact words, in that exact order, in that exact phraseology, well, you might as well be going to hell. In fact, I think maybe you are. Okay, first of all, no. Second, wrong. And third, completely missing the point. Remember, Matthew's writing his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. Each of the gospel writers had a different audience, a different intention in mind. Matthew is writing to Jews, presenting Jesus as the Messiah. So the people who are reading Matthew's gospel were familiar with baptism. In fact, they were familiar with a bunch of baptisms. Mosaic law specifies a baptism that happened when a Gentile became a Jew. There was a baptism that took place as part of that conversion process. And of course, John the Baptist introduced another baptism, a baptism of repentance. And there's evidence that that was something that already existed, and he was reviving it or using that to prepare a way for the Lord. So baptism was a familiar concept to Matthew's audience, and he's saying, yeah, baptize them, but let me tell you the specific baptism I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about a believer's baptism. I'm talking about being baptized as someone who's given your life to Christ, a baptism in which you declare the old self to be dead, and you're rejoicing in the new life that Christ purchased for you, and you're identifying with God as your Father, and you're rejoicing in Jesus as your Savior, and you're celebrating the Holy Spirit as the equipper and enabler of your life. And because I like Trinity verses, Jesus is also slipping a reminder in here that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three people, but one God. Where do you get that, Patrick? When he says the name in verse 19, name is singular. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they all share the name of the one true God. I like collecting Trinity verses. But why is this part of the Great Commission? I thought the Great Commission was all about getting people saved. Oh, well, wait, no, wait, I get it, Patrick. I think I see this. Jesus is telling us that you have to get baptized to be saved. And if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Jesus doesn't say that anywhere. Well, yeah, he does. Maybe not in Matthew, but go over to Mark's gospel. Okay, let's go over to Mark's gospel. Flip over to Mark chapter 16. Keep a finger in Matthew 28. We'll come back. And by the way, you might have encountered people who try to tell you that the end of Mark 16 isn't really supposed to be in the Bible. I hear what they're saying. I disagree for reasons that if you're interested, we can talk about, but I'm not going to use Sunday morning time for that. Mark 16, verse 16, if you've made your way there. He who believes and is baptized, Jesus talking, will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Yeah, Jesus isn't saying you have to be baptized to be saved there either. This is one of the so-called proof texts that people who believe that baptism is necessary for salvation want to throw at you. But look at it again. He who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he who isn't baptized will be condemned. The idea is he who believes will be baptized because that's what you do after you believe. He's just flowing the two thoughts together. It's not believing that results in condemnation. It's not, well, we're already condemned. It's not believing that leads to not escaping condemnation. Are you sure you're right about that, Patrick? Because it sounds like there could be another interpretation. I'm sure that I'm right. Why? Thief on the cross in Luke 23. Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He was never baptized. The Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. Scripture clearly says that they were saved and then they were baptized. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. That wouldn't make any sense if baptism was necessary for salvation. Paul would be saying, yeah, I'm glad that not as many of you were saved as if I'd actually been baptizing. And Jesus didn't baptize anybody. How does that make sense if baptism is necessary for salvation? Answer, it doesn't. Besides, we've got like 150 verses in the New Testament telling us that salvation is by faith alone. Acts 16. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, believe in the heart, confess with your lips. We don't get to take one verse out of context and use it as a weapon against the whole entirety of Scripture. By the way, side note, let's take a rabbit trail off of our rabbit trail. As long as we're in Mark's gospel, people try to take this same passage, they go a little further, and they go a little further. They try to squeeze out some other things that you have to do in their view to prove that you're saved. Mark 16, 17. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. That's handle snakes to you and me. And if they drink anything deadly, poisonous, it'll by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Now, what's interesting is most of the time, most of the people who want to lay this verse on you are only going to quote verse 17. And they're going to tell you, hey, speaking in tongues and casting out demons, that's proof of salvation, especially speaking in tongues, because we don't cast out demons every day. But we can speak in tongues in every day, and if you don't speak in tongues every day, well, then you're not saved. But if that's true, it's all one sentence. Verse 18 has to also be true. Then handling poisonous snakes and not getting bitten or not dying, and drinking poison and not dying, and laying hands on the sick and having them be healed. Those must also be equally necessary signs of salvation. And sometimes churches go there. Every year someone dies from handling a snake in a church, trying to prove that they're saved. Even more often, churches will tell someone, if you can't speak healing over somebody, yourself or someone else, then you're not really saved, or at least your faith is imperfect. When I was on the East Coast a couple weeks ago, I saw a dear friend who came to our fellowship from another church where he was asked to leave because he had a daughter with special needs that was born. And it was one strike because, well, you know, having a special needs daughter in your family, that means that your faith is imperfect, but that you couldn't speak a word of healing over her and heal her. Well, then that just proves that, you know, that you're not really saved and we don't want to be in fellowship with you. My question is, why didn't the leaders of that church, their faith was perfect, why didn't they heal her? I haven't had a chance to ask that question. The way to make sense of this in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, is to read it. Shocking, I know. But verse 16 is speaking of individuals. An individual is saved and then presumably baptized. Verse 17 is speaking of the church. These things will follow those who believe, plural. These things will happen in the church as people go out and be the church and are the church. These things are going to happen from time to time. And we see that in the early church. In fact, four out of those five things we read about in the book of Acts. And the one that we don't read about is drinking deadly poison. But you know what? If Paul handled a snake and was bitten by a snake and that didn't affect him, I don't have a hard time believing that somewhere in the early church someone drank poison and didn't die. Were there miracles like that? Why was that prevalent in the early church? Same reason that Jesus did miracles, to confirm the authenticity of his message. Why don't we see miracles like that as often in the United States in the 21st century? Answer, we have the Word of God. We have the gospel going forth that's doing greater miracles every day. Parts of the world where the gospel hasn't taken hold, where the Word of God is scarce, miracles like this are much more common. But in the United States, we have greater miracles every day. We have greater miracles in this room. Getting ready for our baptism this summer and thinking about baptism and reading these verses, you know, over the last almost 20 years, I've baptized former meth heads. I've baptized convicted murderers. I've baptized people who were robbers and rapists and child abusers and liars and slanderers and addicts of every kind. And every one of those changed lives is a greater miracle than anything recorded in Mark's gospel. Which brings us back to baptism and why baptism is part of the Great Commission. It's an opportunity for us to declare the miracle of new life in Christ Jesus. It's an opportunity to not only speak it, but to let people see it. To symbolically represent it, going down under the water and coming back, the old man crucified and bursting forth in newness of life. That's why it's part of being a disciple. Part of what we get to do as disciples is make disciples, and part of making disciples is sharing our testimony. July 14th is the day we've set aside for baptism this summer. We're going to do it a little bit differently. It's a Sunday. And rather than going down to Lake Afton and having that be the beginning of the baptism, we're going to start the baptism right here. And we're going to spend Sunday morning, rather than in Bible study, we're going to set aside that morning for testimonies. And listen to some of the people who are planning on getting baptized that day share what God has been doing in their life. Is that a requirement? No, we're not going to put a gun to anybody's head. But I know that some people really want to, because they're really excited about sharing that story. And I think that's baptism the way that Jesus intended, because it's not about joining a church. We go down to Lake Afton, and people look on, and some of them are interested, and some will walk over, and, hey, what are you doing? When I was baptizing people in the Jordan in Israel a couple years ago, you know, some tourists came over and said, hey, what are you doing? And we had a conversation, and they were already believers, but they didn't really understand the place of baptism in a believer's life, and got to baptize some of them. It was great because it was about Jesus and putting his work on display. If we don't explain it, if there's no opportunity to speak about it, well, what does an onlooker think? Well, they joined a church. They're part of a cult. I think they're trying to drown that poor boy. Back in Matthew 28, let's put this in context. As you're going, make disciples. And when one step of that is baptism. Because one thing disciples do is declare, I belong to Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's doing in my life. But that's only the beginning. Our responsibility doesn't end there, because Jesus didn't tell us our job was to make converts. That's not the order he's giving us in Matthew 28. He commands us to make disciples, and that's a different thing. Making converts, you could argue, okay, well, when someone's baptized, that's the end of that process. Sure, fine, that's the end of that chapter. But discipleship doesn't end with baptism. Verse 20, Jesus says, keep going, keep teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. everything that Jesus has commanded us and everything that he goes on to command us through the epistles, who we are and who Jesus is and what this life is and what he's called us to and how we do it, which is where, quite honestly, the 21st century American church fails miserably. We bail out, many of us, many churches, many believers, we bail out after verse 19. We get people to church. Hey, I brought, you know, somebody to church, and they came to church, and this person is with me in church. And maybe we get them to stay. You like us? Do you really like us? Do you want to come back and be with us? And maybe we even get them to raise their hands and pray for salvation. Well, we've done our job. They got saved. Thing is, that's not discipleship. That's not where our job ends. It's where it begins. Because as soon as somebody gives their heart to Christ, that heart becomes a battlefield. As soon as someone gives their heart to Christ, that heart becomes a battlefield between the kingdom of God on one hand and the kingdom of self on the other. And so it's vitally important that we help that person understand who they are in Christ Jesus and what the weapons of their warfare are, and that they're spiritual, not carnal. And what their identity in Christ is and how the victory's already won. And they're forever his child. And that we can abide even as war is raging around us and within us. And all of that stuff takes time. It's a process. And people need help with that process. Good, get on that, Patrick. I mean, you know, potluck today, get out there and disciple a few people. You know, don't be stuffing your face with chocolate chip cookies. Except not so fast. Because who is Jesus speaking to in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20? If you say the apostles, you get half credit. But speaking of this same conversation, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was speaking to 500. A few hundred people up there on the mountaintop as Jesus is sharing these truths, these instructions, these orders. Even if that wasn't true, I'd still say that Jesus was speaking to every one of us. The fact that he spoke to 500, some of whom Matthew 28, 17 says weren't buying it. The fact that he was speaking to a mixed multitude, the fact that he was speaking to the masses, makes it impossible for anyone in this room to duck the order that Jesus is giving. He's saying to all of us, Christianity is not a spectator sport. And church isn't a place to go and cheer on the pastor and hope that people get saved. Because it's my experience, and I think it's probably yours, the lost don't just come stumbling in. Jesus' plan to reach the world is discipleship. Taking what we've heard, 2 Timothy 2:2, and going out and going where we're going and doing what we're doing, and on the way, sharing that word with people who will share it with people who will share it with people. And you can't read 2 Timothy 2:2 and think that that's for other people. That's for all of us. Paul doesn't tell us in 2 Timothy 2:2, hey, sift through your ranks and find the people that you can delegate that responsibility to. Maybe you want to target it demographically. So, you know, let's sift through and, well, Alan's overseeing the seniors ministry. So we got someone for people in their 60s and 70s. And Patrick's in his 50s. And let's sift a little bit more. Oh, we've got James in his 40s. That's good. And if we look over here, well we found Rob and he's in his 30s. And Juan's in his 20s. And hey, let's keep sifting and we'll find someone in their teens. And no. Paul isn't telling us find unique, specific, sanctified, anointed people to make disciples. He's telling us be people who make disciples. And it's amazing what happens if we take that instruction seriously. The year's almost half gone. Haven't used the chessboard analogy once. So today's the day. Most of you have heard it, a few of you haven't. It's one of my very favorites, and it's powerful. You've got a 64-square chessboard or checkerboard, same thing. You start with a grain of rice in one corner. You move it over a square, it's 2. You move it again, it's 4. You move it again, it's 8. You move it again, it's 16. You get the pattern, right? Every time you move it, it doubles. And it keeps doubling through 64 squares. By the time you get to the 64th square, you have a pile of rice, literally, you can do the math, the size of Mount Everest. What's the point? Lead someone to Christ. Mentor them. Take 3 or 4 months to do it. And then move over a square. You both find someone to lead to Christ. And you both mentor your person. You take 3 or 4 months to do it. Then you move over a square and 4 of you lead someone to Christ. Take 3 or 4 months to mentor them. By the time you get to the 64th square, you've taken less than 10 years and you've reached 8 billion people, the population of the planet Earth. And it doesn't work if we delegate that responsibility to a handful of people we think are anointed. That doesn't get the gospel preached to every living creature. That doesn't get disciples made in all the nations. If we don't understand what Jesus is calling us to do and obey his commandment to make disciples, we don't get compound interest. We add to the church, sure, but we don't multiply. Who do I teach? I don't know where I would start. Who has God given you? As you are going, the implication is that person's probably already in your life. Start with your kids. Please don't delegate discipleship of your kids to the church. We've got all we can do discipling kids whose parents aren't believers. You know, the rest of them, we only have a couple hours a week. Parents, disciple your kids. If you don't have kids, we've got some you can borrow. And that can be through the super summer the children's ministry is doing. Rob would love to have a double handful of adults that want to set aside some afternoons, some evenings to love kids in Jesus' name. If you talk to Juan or talk to me, we've got youth and young adults that would love to have a big brother, a big sister, a father figure, a mother figure pouring into them. At work, I ran into a pastor friend of mine. He had a small church in New Jersey. He shuttered it. It just never really took off. It was always sort of pushing mud uphill. And he's an assistant pastor at another church, but he's still working full-time for a payroll company. I saw him when I was out there. I said, Lou, when are you going to retire? He said, I can't retire. I said, you're like 64, 65 years old. You can retire. He said, I can't retire. I said, come on. God, man can't serve, you know, God and mammon. And I'm getting ready to preach to him. A pastor. Pastors love it when you preach to them. But I'm getting ready to exhort my brother. He says, no, you don't understand. He said, I started a Bible study at work a couple, 3 years ago. And he said, on a Friday afternoon, on a good Friday afternoon, if there's not a lot going on, we'll have 100 people in the cafeteria. He says, I do morning devotions every morning, minimum of 25 people. Sometimes we get 50. He said, I can't quit. God gave me my church at work. And it was there as he was going. His flock was in front of him the whole time. If you're in school, start a Bible club. Even states that are hostile to the gospel, like New York and New Jersey, they can't yet stop you from starting a Bible club in school. It's easy to do in Kansas. If you don't know how, we'll help you. Start a home group. Host a home group. My point is, where God guides, God provides. He's given all of us this command. That means, by definition, he's given all of us an opportunity. We just have to ask him, show me. What do I teach? Verse 20, you know, go out teaching. If you don't know, if God doesn't show you otherwise, one suggestion to pray about, start where we started today and teach Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why would you start there, Patrick? Because if someone isn't convinced of that, nothing else matters. And the reality, and I think you'll agree with me, most of the church isn't convinced of that. Can I really trust my Bible? Do we have the right books in the Bible? What about the lost books that were left out of the Bible? And what about some of these books that don't even mention the name of God that are in the Bible? And do we have the authentic manuscripts of the books that are in the Bible? And have they been copied and passed down accurately and translated correctly? I'm going to go out on a limb and say that most of you don't have ready answers to some of those questions. And if you do, your answer is, I don't know why I trust the Bible, but I trust the Bible because somebody told me to trust my Bible. So I trust my Bible. But what happens when the Bible takes you someplace uncomfortable, someplace inconvenient? It leads you somewhere that's socially awkward or even painful. Satan will be right there to ask, has God really said? It might be in his voice. It might be in the voice of somebody getting in your face. But that'll be the question. Has God really said? And in that moment, I'm not sure. I don't know what it's, I'm not sure what it means. I'm not sure if it's still true. I don't know if it was ever true. And I don't know if it's true for me. And all of a sudden, people are flipping pages, moving on to something else. The greatest gift you can give someone after the gospel is confidence in God's word. Because all of those questions have answers. How the books of the Bible were chosen and which were left in and which were left out and how they have been transmitted and translated. They have answers. And if you don't know the answer, here's the thing. I promise sooner or later, probably sooner, not knowing those answers becomes an excuse for not obeying the instruction. Instructions like, you know, make disciples. I don't think I can. That's our last stand, right? I'm not trained enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough. I haven't read enough. I haven't been saved long enough. I don't think I can. I know you can. I absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, right now, everyone in this room is able to disciple someone else. You're further down the road than somebody. There's somebody who needs to hear your story. There's someone who will benefit from your understanding of Scripture. The way I know that, the reason I can say that and speak in an absolute like that, is because I trust God's word. I've looked into those questions. I've got good reasons for trusting my Bible, so I believe what Jesus says. And if I believe what Jesus says, then I've got to believe the last thing that he says here in verse 20, where he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And again, the English doesn't capture the fullness of it. But what he's saying is, every moment of every hour of every day, I'm with you. With us to do what? If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know the answer, because he front-loaded this in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send a helper, one like me, who's going to equip you, who's going to enable you, who's going to empower you for what? For the ministry that I'm calling you to, not leaving you orphans. I'm going to leave you with someone who's going to guide you in the ministry that I've called you to and anoint you for it and fulfill it in you. Warren Wiersbe outlines the passage we've been looking at this morning with alliteration because he likes that. He says, in verse 18, we have authority. Verse 19, the beginning of verse 20, we have activity, the things to do. Verse 20, we have ability, the strength to do those things. He couldn't be more on point. Couldn't be more right. The person who says, I can't disciple people. I don't want to mess it up. Jesus doesn't want you to mess it up. That's why he wants to do it with you. That's why he says, let's do it together. That's why he says, I'm going to be with you and in you to do my ministry through you. That's one of the things we learn as disciples. The Christian life is all about Christ living his life through us. How else do these guys do the things that they do? How else does Peter, that Jesus compared to Satan, just a little while before this conversation, how does Peter become the leader of the early church? How does John, who called down fire from heaven, be the longest lived apostle, pastored Ephesus, wrote epistles? How does Philip, who spends years with Jesus, and Jesus says, Philip, you don't know me at all. How does Philip go on to have ministry in Ethiopia? How does Thomas, who doesn't believe, go on to have ministry in India? Because Jesus did it with them. And together they turned the world upside down. I still don't think I'm ready, Patrick. I still don't understand how. If that's what you're clinging to with white knuckles, it just proves my point. that you're one of the people in the church that probably hasn't been discipled. And that's okay. Decide right now to start discipling yourself. Reach out and start digging into some of the questions that I've talked about. Reach out to a pastor or an elder or a pastor's wife or another leader in the church and say, hey, where do I start? Reach out to somebody that you look up to, that you think that you could receive from, and say, hey, would you be willing to walk through some of these things with me to help me better get rooted and grounded in the fundamentals of the Christian faith? Because it's the best thing we get to do. We've been talking about everything that Jesus is instructing us in Matthew 28 as orders, because that's what they are. He's very, very clear. He's speaking from a place of authority, and he's giving us commands. But that's not all that these are. Driving around this week, I had True FM on the radio, and I was listening to Ken Graves. And he was talking about Romans 12 and present yourself to the Lord as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. And it caught my attention because he was making the same point that I've been making all morning. We tend to major in the minors. We tend to focus on the wrong part of the verse or see things in the verse that aren't really there. And he says, you know, when we teach, when we read, when we talk about present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, we dwell on, oh, present yourself to the Lord, lay down your life, be crucified. And that's not wrong. He said, but what we don't attend to enough, what we don't talk about enough, what we don't get excited about enough is the fact that it's our reasonable service. That it's not a got to, it's a get to. It's your boss saying, hey, I need you to do this thing that you've been dying to do. It's your commanding officer sending you on an assignment that you were hoping that you would get. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we're redeemed, and we get to look forward to forever with him in eternity. And right now we have the down payment of that eternity and the person of the Holy Spirit living with us, guiding us, equipping us. What could be better than telling someone who doesn't know any of that, that that can be them too? Is this an order? It is. It's every bit of a command. And there's no ducking it. But we're missing so much if we say, well, then I guess I better, or God's going to be mad. God loves us, and he delights to give good gifts to his children. And it's from that place of being our Father who wants to bless us that he says, hey, I've got something for you to do, and I'm not going to make it optional. Because I don't want you to entertain the possibility that you might not do this, because this is the best blessing you'll ever have. Leading somebody to Jesus, teaching them about Jesus, watching them grow in their faith in Christ Jesus, and then going out themselves and being dangerous for Jesus. God says, yeah, I'm ordering you to do this because it's the nicest thing I can think to do. So, Lord, we come before you as people under orders. We know you. You reveal yourself in your word. You reveal yourself in our lives. We see your character. You are a good God who loves us. And so by faith, Lord, we say yes. Show us. As we're going, doing the things that we're doing, Lord, lead us and open our eyes to the people that you've put in front of us. People already in our lives, people that you're going to bring into our lives. And Lord, would you equip us to speak Jesus to them, that they would know you, that they would grow in you, that they glorify you.